You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
So we begin a study of Matthew 24. Really, it's the Olivet Discourse. We're going to rely, for the most part, on Matthew, because Matthew gives us the most complete version. The versions of the Olivet Discourse are also found in Mark 13 and Luke 21, and we'll rely on those as secondary texts. And so if you want to be technically accurate, this study covers Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. I'll set the stage for you, and I'm not going to try to arrive at any particular spot in this tonight. I'm just going to go until we run out of time and see where we are, because I think this is the kind of passage that we need to take our time with and make sure we cover completely. And so I'll do my best to give you all the stuff I know about it. And if you know me, you'll know I'll also give you a bunch of stuff I don't know. And so we'll have to pick and choose as we go through here. But here's the idea. This was the last week of the Lord's life on earth. I'm one of those who believes that that he was crucified on Passover. And in the year of his crucifixion, Passover was on a Thursday. And so he had ridden into town on Sunday on the donkey, coming down off the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem on what's known now as Palm Sunday. It was the very first Palm Sunday. He had gone to the temple and had subjected himself to some of the most intense scrutiny of his entire ministry, 3 days of it, all in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, you set aside the Passover lamb on the 10th day of the month, and you scrutinize him for 3 days, and then on the 14th day of the month, you execute him, and his blood becomes the thing that saves you. And so, based on that chronology, this would have been a Tuesday evening of that week, of that last week. Wednesday was going to be his very last real day of freedom. Wednesday night, it was already Thursday on their calendar, he'd be arrested, and Thursday he'd be spend the day on the cross. And so many, many people think this was one of the very last things he told us. Now, If you've been to Israel, you know that some of the views there are remarkable, and especially at sunset, the particular light from the sun, just as it's setting, reflecting off the white limestone of the buildings, makes the whole city look like it's gold, and it's a beautiful, beautiful sight. In fact, The rabbis used to say, he who has not seen Jerusalem at sunset has never seen a beautiful city. And so this is what's happening here as Jesus and the disciples are leaving the temple area to go across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, just over the top to the other side, Bethany, where Jesus was staying at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so the scene takes place as they are walking away from the city at sunset. And so Matthew 24, verse 1, where we'll start, says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Verse 2, now, do you see these things? He asked, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And so they're calling his attention to the beauty of the view of the temple, in particular, the city of Jerusalem in general, at this sunset. You know, everything was white limestone over there. By the way, it's a law today. You cannot build a building in Jerusalem unless you cover its facade, its outside, with white limestone. Everything in Jerusalem has to be covered in white limestone. And so in those days, it was done because of its beauty. Today, it's done because it's required. And they're remarking on the beauty of this. Now, King Herod, who's legendary for his skills, if you will, as a builder and architect, and who has spent the previous 40 years remodeling the temple in such a grandiose way that the original temple that was there is no longer even recognizable. Many people call the second temple Herod's temple because by the time he got finished, there really wasn't much left of the original. He has spent the last 40 years doing this. It's not even quite finished yet. In fact, it never would be totally finished. The disciples are calling the Lord's attention to this beautiful scene as they look back over their shoulders as they're walking up the Mount of Olives toward the east. They look back over their shoulders and they see the reflection of the sun against the temple and the surrounding building, expecting him to say yes. I'm thinking in my mind, they're expecting him to agree with them, what a beautiful sight it is. And he shocked them by saying, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Now, I want you to understand what that meant to them. The temple was the center of their life. Many of them believed that when the Messiah came, he would come to set up the kingdom. That's the picture of the Messiah most of them had in their minds. That's why so many failed to recognize him, because he didn't act like the king they expected. You know, we know now that there are two sets of prophecies in the Bible concerning the Messiah. One set of those prophecies is about his first coming, and the other set is about his second coming. They only saw the second coming part. That's the part they were interested in, because that's the part where he was going to come back and get rid of all their enemies, restore their kingdom to its dominant position in the world, like it had been under David and Solomon, and they'd go off living happily ever after with the king in their midst. They didn't get the idea that first they had to have somebody die for their sins. Many of them felt that their efforts at keeping the law made them righteous enough, and they didn't require a savior for that reason, because they, by keeping the law, could earn their own position before God. And so here they are, and here's the Messiah. The disciples have become convinced that this Messiah is now in their midst. They're waiting for the kingdom, and he tells them, we're going to tear all this down. Now, he doesn't say we're going to tear it down and rebuild it. He just says, we're going to tear all this down. That, by the way, is why in the book of Acts, one of the first questions his disciples asked him, you know, on the Mount of Olives over there, in the first chapter of Acts, remember one of the first questions they asked him is, are you now going to restore the kingdom? We've been through the death, the resurrection. Are we all done now? Are we ready for the kingdom now? And so they're looking for this kingdom to come, this kingdom that fulfills all of their promises. And of course, in Acts chapter 1, his answer says, you know, that's not for you to be worried about right now. Here's what I want you to do. And he gives them the wait here until the Holy Spirit comes, and then start your ministry. But the whole idea, the whole concept here was the kingdom. That was the critical thing. That's what they all saw. That's what they all wanted. That's what they all expected. Now, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Some of them are getting it now. Okay, Lord, when is this going to be torn down? Question one. Question two, what will be the sign of your coming? He's already here, so it's got to be his second coming. And the end of the age. Now, of course, they're talking here about the missing 7-year period from Daniel's now famous 70-week prophecy. They knew that there were 7 years left of this. And so I'm thinking for them again. I'm trying to put myself in their position. I'm thinking they're ready for the last 7 years to start. They know there's 7 years left. They're ready for the last 7 years to start. 483 of those years are gone. There's only 7 left. Okay, if it's not going to go now, then when? So those three questions are in their mind. What will be, when will it happen? When will the city be destroyed, the temple particularly? When will that be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? So those three questions are what we've got to deal with here in this talk about the Olivet Discourse, because the Olivet Discourse consists of his answer to those three questions. Now we turn to Mark chapter 13, verse 3. And we find out who it was who asked the question. And Mark 13:3 tells us, same scene, as Jesus was sitting on the on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. And then Mark says, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us when these things happen. What will be the sign they're all to be fulfilled? And so now we know the four disciples are Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Two sets of brothers. And this was Peter, this was the Lord's inner circle, by the way. These were the ones closest to him. So I'll just give you that so you'll know who they are. Okay, now we get on to verse 4. By the way, I want you to notice here, not what they did ask him, but what they didn't ask. Because if you and I today were sitting on the Mount of Olives with Jesus, what do you suppose our first question would be? What's the thing you want most to know about the future? When's the rapture coming? That I bet you that would be the number one question in the minds of any group that sat down with Jesus today talking about the end of the age. When's the rapture? They never said that. And the reason for it is Jesus never told them about any rapture. The rapture wasn't introduced till 20 years after this when Paul introduced it. In 1 Thessalonians, that's the first time there's any talk about the rapture in the Bible, and that's one thing you get here. He's in Israel. He's talking with Jewish men about Jewish history, Jewish prophecy. Okay, so the Olivet Discourse is a uniquely Jewish concept, just like the last week of Daniel's prophecy is Jewish in its focus. The book of Revelation is Jewish in its focus. It all has to do with Israel. Okay, just keep that in mind because we're going to look at places as we go through this where some would have you believe they see a glimpse of the rapture, and I'm going to try to persuade you that it's not true. Because if you try to find the rapture in here, then you miss the point of the Olivet Discourse. If you try to find the focus on the church here, you miss the point. Just because something is in the Gospels doesn't mean it has to do with the church. This is a Jewish prophecy for Israel about Jewish eschatology, Jewish prophecy. And you may have been taught differently, and you don't have to believe me right now. But if you want a good grade, you'll have to believe me before we're done. Okay. Okay. It's your choice. That's right. Okay, verse 4. Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. Good advice to us too, huh? He says this 14 times in the Gospel of Matthew, by the way. Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see to it, you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of birth pains. That takes us down through verse 8. So the first thing it tells him is that the time between now and the end of the age will be characterized by wars and rumors of wars, and by earthquakes and famines. And he says at the end, these are the beginnings of birth pains, which, of course, we've talked about many times, the fact that birth pains start off very mild and far apart, and as the labor progresses, they become closer together and more intense until finally you have the birth. And so the way we watch for how near we are to the end of the age is how frequent and how intense are these birth pains. Okay, that's a clue we get for this. But he says, don't be deceived when you start seeing wars and rumors of wars, because these are bound to happen. This will be part of the age. And of course it has been, hasn't it? Has there been a generation in which we haven't had a major war somewhere? And how many nations are at war today? Many, that's right. The last count I got was 40. It might be more than that, because it seems like there's new ones every day. And so I used to be able to say, just because we're not at war doesn't mean there's no wars in the world. But I can't say that anymore, of course, because for the last few years, we've been at war too. But many nations are at war, and there have always been wars. And right now, I think what we have in the world is a state of war interrupted by brief periods of peace. Okay? For example, in the summer, in July and August, we had this war in Lebanon between the Hezbollah and Israel, and then it stopped. But it didn't end. It's just they're just taking a breather, you understand. And Israel expects that within 6 months, they'll be back at war again. Only this time it'll be with Syria officially joining in. And so some think it'll be quicker than that. Most believe it won't take any longer than that, that they're just waiting for the right time, and that they've already, Iran and Syria and the Hezbollah have already got it planned. They're just waiting for the right time to execute. So that one's not over by long shot, and it won't be like it was the last time. When it starts up again, it'll be bigger. Because have you ever noticed how all the wars that we've lived through have been caused by the fact that we failed to solve the problems created in the previous war? Have you ever noticed that? I remember being in Israel on one of our early trips, and over there in the Kidron Valley, just south of the Garden of Gethsemane, is a beautiful chapel built. It's called the Chapel of the Nations. And it was built at the end of World War I as a memorial to the idea that mankind had his last war. World War I was called the war to end all wars, right? That's what it was named. And so at the end of World War I, they figured, well, okay, we've now solved all those problems. No more war. So they built this beautiful chapel right there at the entrance to the Garden of Gethsemane. Before it was finished, World War II had started. And so that's been sort of our history for this generation, for this century. And so he says this will be a characteristic of the age. And then in verse 9 he says, then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be treated, hated by all nations because of me. Now he's standing there talking to four disciples, but he's telling them that this will happen after all these other things. And so he's not talking to them specifically, he's talking through them to the Jewish nation, who will be handed over, persecuted, put to death, and hated by all nations because of Jesus. And of course, all through the 2,000 years from then to now, the Jews have been thought of by much of the world as the Christ killers who deserve whatever they get at the hands of the rest of us. In fact, there's been research to demonstrate pretty conclusively that there's been more persecution of Jews under the sign of the cross than from any other source. Because almost all of the persecution of Jewish people has been in the name of Christianity. World War II, Hitler, all this was in the name of Christianity. I'm not saying that it was legitimate, but it was done in the name. The Crusades, in the name of Christianity. Okay, so you got that point. This is why you have a messianic movement in the world today. As more and more Jewish people understand that Jesus is their Messiah. I remember in the early 70s, I was a delegate from my denomination to its General Assembly. And the General Assembly that year was held in Denver at the what was then the brand new big convention center. And I was outside there on the last day of the convention. And a young woman came up to me saying that she worked for Jews for Jesus. And I was a Presbyterian. What did I know about religion? And I couldn't understand why she just didn't join a church. Why do you have to be Jews for Jesus? Why can't you just be a Presbyterian? And she never was able to explain that to me until years later when I was born again. Because you don't have to be born again to be a Presbyterian, you know. I'll have to edit that out. It was many years before I was born again. And one day I finally met the founder of Jews for Jesus, Moshe Rosen. And we became acquaintances and friends. I had him visit and sponsored him in the town where we lived and on a number of occasions. But the reason for a messianic movement is not because it's a different Jesus. It's because a lot of Jewish people don't like the idea of being part of the church. Now, you tell them that they are, whether they like it or not. And they're going in the rapture with the rest of us. And it sometimes upsets them a little bit because they don't want that kind of affiliation, even with the great benefit. Because what they know from their history is that all the relatives, the grandparents, and all that God killed, all that was done in the name of the cross. And so people will be hated. And that's been the case. Verse 10, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And that's certainly happening. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. All right. Who are they talking to? Who's the Lord talking to here? The Jews. The Jews are not promised an escape from the judgment. They're promised to be preserved through the judgment. The church is promised an escape from the judgment. It's called the rapture. A Jewish person who becomes a believer in Christ before the rapture becomes, in God's view, a member of the church. Remember Ephesians 1 tells us his purpose was to make one new man out of the two. He took people from among the Jews and from among the Gentiles, and he brought them into a third group called the church. And so the Jewish person who becomes a believer in Jesus between the cross and the rapture becomes a member of the church. So he's not talking to the church here. He's talking about Israel. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. And verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom, this gospel will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And of course, because of things like cable television and satellite TV and things like that, this is now possible. I mean, it's only been in this generation for all this to be possible this way, but now it is. All right, so that's the first 14 verses. Now here comes some specific. Now he's been general pretty much now. Now here comes a specific. Verse 15, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, and then this verse, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And so that's the first specific clue he gets. Remember the questions. When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, it turns out that he has skipped one of the questions. He hasn't addressed the first question about when's the temple going to be destroyed. He's gone with them right to the other two questions. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And when he talks about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, he's talking about a major sign leading to his coming and therefore the end of the age. In fact, when you see the abomination cause desolation, you can pretty much get specific about when he's coming. You won't know. You say, we're going to find out. He says, even in the second coming, no one will know the exact day or hour. Even though you can count the days until the end of the tribulation, I'll show you as we get a little further along, that doesn't mean that people will know the exact day or hour of his return. But the point I wanted to make now, before we go any further, is he's skipped right past the first question. Now, it turns out he does this in the version that Matthew writes. The first question is omitted. In the version that Mark writes, who, of course, Mark wrote Peter's gospel. I don't know if you know that. Mark was just a kid. And Mark's gospel is really Peter's account of things. And so, and Peter was there. And so in that version, no mention of question number one. You have to go over to Luke to get the answer to question number one. And so let's stop right here and go over to Luke 21, and let's get that first question handled. When will this place be torn apart? That's what that was the first question they asked him. Remember how shocked they were when he said that, because, like I said, they've spent 40 years building the place. The temple is necessary for the last 7 years of Daniel's 70-week prophecy to be fulfilled. Can't have that without a temple. 483 years of those are gone. It's only 7 years left. Time for the kingdom to come. And Jesus said everything's going to be dismantled. Okay, so let's go back and find out the answer to that question. When will this happen? We'll go to Luke 21, and I'm going to just take you roughly through about five verses here, just quickly, just to get the context. And you'll notice it starts off just like the one we just read in Matthew. Let's start with verse 5 of chapter 21. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another, every one of them thrown down." Teacher, they asked, "When will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" That's the question. Now, in verse 8, he starts off with this general overview, just like he did before. And we won't bother to go through that again. Verse 10 again, nation rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines, pestilence. Now, verse 12, but before all this, now here we get the current. We're going to skip from the end of the age back to 33 AD. Before all this, he says, they'll lay hands on you and persecute you. And here he's talking to them personally. They'll deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. That happened to Peter, it happened to Paul, it happened to John. Several of them were brought before governors and kings and called into account for what they were saying. And verse 13 came true. This will result in your being witnesses to them. Remember how Peter almost persuaded Felix? That's where that country song, Almost Persuaded, came from. Did you know that? Verse 14, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you'll defend yourselves. And verse 15, for I'll give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. And 16, you'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. Turns out, all but John. John's the only disciple that died a natural death. Verse 17, all men will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish. By standing firm, you'll gain life. And so, of course, he's talking about eternal life. And it is true that not a single disciple ever recanted any of the gospel story under the most extreme circumstances. In fact, if you ever read Chuck Colson's book, Born Again, he talks about the fact, you know, he was in Nixon's government, and he was one of 12 men who were privy at the very beginning to the Watergate secret. And here he says, we were the most powerful men in the world. We had everything to lose and nothing to gain if we told that secret. But if we kept the secret, we had everything to gain and nothing to lose. And he said, within a few days, it was out. He says, now compare that to the 12 men around Jesus. They had everything to gain and nothing to lose from world standards by denying the gospel. And they had everything to lose and nothing to gain by world standards by refusing to deny it. And yet, not a single one denied it. They all went to their death convinced and decisively so, of the validity of the gospel. And Chuck Colson said, when I realized that, it really showed me the power that was there in that life that caused those men to behave in such a way. Because he said, we ran the world. And we knew we would lose everything if we said anything. And yet, we couldn't keep a secret. We couldn't stick to our story. We recanted almost immediately. Not under torture, not under a whole lot of pressure. I mean, worst any of them got was a few years in jail. You see the difference? This gospel was true. These men died. Horrible, horrible deaths. Because they refused to deny it. Verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you'll know that its desolation is near. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those in the country get out, and let those in the country, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that's been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There'll be great distress in the land and wrath against this people, and they will fall by the sword and be taken prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now we're going to read very similar wording in Matthew 24 about nursing mothers and pregnant women, great distress. But the context that Jesus is giving here through Luke's version is clearly immediate to them. And I'll show you why. He says, when you see, in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by its armies, you know that its desolation is near. Now that's, then he says, tell everybody in the city to get out. That sounds like bad advice. Because when the armies are surrounding the city, it's too late to get out. You see, one of the tools of the Roman armies in those days was to come up against a city. All cities had big walls and fortifications and everything. And so rather than sacrifice who knows how many hundreds or thousands of men trying to storm the walls and break in like they do in the movies, the Romans didn't do that. They just camped. They sat there sometimes for 20 years. And they just starved the place out. They wouldn't let anybody in. They wouldn't let anybody out. They just starved them until they gave up. Because they had all the time in the world. You know, it wasn't like today where you got to have your victory by 7 o'clock in time for the news. They had all the time in the world. And so what they did, the Roman armies, the 10th Legion came in. They built siege works around the city. First of all, that's what they did. They piled up huge mounds of dirt. And then they built a camp around the city. And then they sat. And they waited. While the people inside starved to death. They let no supplies come in. They let nothing get out. In fact, the Romans let the priests in the temple continue the daily sacrifice by selling them the lambs. They go out to the countryside where the temple flocks were over in Bethlehem. They get a lamb, one every morning, one every night. You remember the Jews had to sacrifice a lamb every morning, every night at the altar. They bring the lamb in, bring it up to the wall. They'd tell the priest how much it was going to cost him. He'd pay it out of the treasury. They'd give him the lamb. They did this until the priest ran out of money. They emptied the treasury. And when there was no more money, there were no more lambs, and the sacrifice stopped. And it sounds funny to us, but that's exactly how they did it. And so when Jesus was telling his disciples, when you see this happen, tell people get out of the city, it would be too late. Except Jesus knew something about the future that nobody else knew. He knew that General Titus's father was in line to become the next Caesar. He knew that the father was going to call the son. Well, you didn't call him on the phone those days. You sent a message by ship. And he was going to tell them, hey, I'm having trouble consolidating my power here to become the Caesar. Pull your armies away from Jerusalem. Get them on a boat. And get them over here. I may need them to put down a revolt here. And so inexplicably, the Roman soldiers one day withdrew from the city walls and went down to the nearest harbor, which is in Joppa, 30 miles away, and began to get on boats. When that happened, the believers, the Christians, who remembered this warning, fled the city. Now, when the soldiers got to Joppa to get on the boats, there was another letter from the dad to the son saying, never mind, I've got everything under control, go back and take the city. The soldiers came back, reestablished their ranks, but by then, the Christians were gone. Not one believer died in the destruction of Jerusalem. According to Josephus, not one. They escaped. Jesus said, when you see the armies encamping around the city, flee. It happened just that way. And that's how we know that this is a, that's one of the reasons we know that this is a contemporary to the disciples' passage. Now, obviously, the soldiers came back. They reestablished their position. They starved the people out. They broke through the walls. They set fire to the temple. The temple had limestone walls, but it had cedar roof and beams and planks, cedar roof. These beams and planks were wrapped in sheets of gold. The temple itself had furnishings and tapestries. And when they caught on fire, the heat from the fire rose to the ceilings, melted the gold. It began running down the beams, down the sides of the walls. The temple walls were built without mortar. They were fit very carefully together, built without mortar. The gold liquid ran between the stones. The Roman soldiers only got paid what they could steal from the people that they conquered. When the fire was out, they ran in and they tore the temple apart, stone by stone, to get the gold that had run between the stones. That was their pay. Not when they were finished, not one stone was left standing on another. Just as he said, it happened in 70 AD. Now, it turns out that Jesus had warned not just the disciples about this. Turn back a couple of pages in Luke to chapter 19. This is Palm Sunday now. This is a few days earlier. The crowds are out in force. They're singing Hosanna in the highest, peace in heaven and glory. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, this is verse 39, said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Verse 40, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You see, he held them accountable for knowing Daniel chapter 9, which said 483 years from the date of the decree issued by Artaxerxes Longimanus, the Messiah will ride into town. He did it so on the very day, 483 years to the day, from the decree signed by Artaxerxes, Jesus rode into town, and on the only day in his entire life, not only permitted but encouraged them to proclaim him as Israel's king. But the leadership rejected him. And because of that, the city was destroyed, just like he said it would, and in just the way he told them it would happen. Now, Jesus went one step further here in this Luke passage. He said, Jerusalem would be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles is a specific time in world history. It had actually begun several hundred years earlier when he spoke this. The times of the Gentiles began with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. This is the story behind Daniel chapter 2, the vision of the polymetallic statue with the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver and the belly and thighs of bronze and the legs of iron, the feet of iron with clay. This was a representation of Gentile dominion. The kingdoms that would hold sway over the earth during this period. First was Babylon, the head of gold. Second, Media Persia, the arms and chest of silver. Third, Greece, the belly and thighs of bronze. Fourth, Rome, the legs of iron. And then Rome again, a continuation of the Roman Empire, the feet, the clay, the 10 toes. This is what's become known as the revived Roman Empire at the end of the age. This is Gentile dominion. It ends at the second coming. And so when Jesus said here that Jerusalem would be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, he was saying that Gentile kingdoms would have the authority over Jerusalem until the end of the times of the Gentiles. And so in a way, what he was saying was, when you see that Jerusalem is no longer being held under bondage by some Gentile foreign authority, you'll know that the times of the Gentiles are about over, which means it's about time for the end of the age. Well, in June of 1967, Jerusalem became a united Jewish city for the first time since 135 AD. Many students of prophecy believe that that was a fulfillment of this passage in Luke 21. It's a sign that the Gentile dominion is coming to a close, and that means the end of the age is upon us, because according to Daniel, the next kingdom, after the last Gentile kingdom is destroyed, the next kingdom is the kingdom of God, which will never be defeated nor given to another, but will last forever. And you can read that all in the dream, Daniel chapter 2, the dream that Daniel interpreted for King Nebuchadnezzar. All right, then in the balance of Luke 21, starting in verse 25, he goes to the time of the second coming again. And so we're going to go back to Matthew and take it from there. So we'll go back to Matthew 24 now, and we'll pick it up where we left off in verse 15. Matthew 24, 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. In verse 21, for then there will be great distress or tribulation in some of your translations, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. So this is where we get the phrase Great Tribulation. It hadn't been called that before. And Jesus didn't really say this will be the Great Tribulation. He said there will be Great Tribulation. And so man has taken that phrase and named this time as the Great Tribulation. It was never known that way in the Old Testament. It was known in the Old Testament as the time of Jacob's trouble. And it had a dual purpose, a time of Jacob's trouble. And you'll find it in Jeremiah, I believe it's in chapter 30. Yes, it is. Chapter 30, starting in verse 4. Oh, Jeremiah, sorry. Sorry. Jeremiah 30, verse 4. Verse 4, these are the words the Lord spoke to concerning Israel and Judah. This is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. Ask and see, can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Every face turned deathly pale. How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he'll be saved out of it. That's where the original name came from, time of Jacob's trouble. In Zechariah, it's called the refiner's fire. It's called the day of the Lord in Joel and Amos and in other places. These are all the same. These are equivalent terms, in other words. But let's read on in Jeremiah, verse 8, chapter 30, verse 8. In that day, declares the Lord, I'll break the yoke off their necks and tear off their bonds, and no longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they'll serve the Lord their God and David their king, who I will raise up for them. David's been dead here for 400 years, but here's a prophecy, Ezekiel gives one as well, that David will be again king over Israel. Verse 10, so do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. And Jacob will again have peace and security and no one to make him afraid. And so this will happen after their time of exile. And of course, their time of exile lasted from 135 AD until 1948. There was no nation Israel from 135 AD until 1948. Called the diaspora, based on the word from Daniel 9:27, it is the time of their exile. Now, verse 11 is the one we're headed for. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Here come the two purposes of the great tribulation. One, though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you. That's one. Completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you. He says, I will not completely destroy you. And here comes reason two. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. And so the dual purpose, if you will, of the great tribulation is to destroy the nations among which Israel has been scattered and to discipline Israel with justice, but not to destroy Israel. Okay? Now, the reason for destruction of the nations among which Israel is scattered, because they've always mistreated Israel. And so, destruction of the nations, discipline for Israel. Remember the two D's. Destruction for the nations, discipline for Israel. Now, there's no mention of the church here anywhere, of course. And you might say, well, that's just an Old Testament. There was no mention of the church in the Old Testament. But you're right. But we've already been through this. I can show you a number of passages that tell us that the church has no purpose in, nor does it have any business in the Great Tribulation. In fact, just the opposite. Wherever the church and the Great Tribulation are mentioned together, it's always the church being taken out. There probably will be as many, if not more, people saved after the age of the church than there have been during the age of the church. But they won't be part of the church. It's not just the church that goes to heaven. Old Testament believers who died in faith of a coming Redeemer who would die for their sins receive eternal life because everyone's saved by faith. Tribulation believers, we call them, who come to faith after the age of the church, who believe that Jesus, after all, is the Messiah who died for their sins, will receive eternal life. They'll be in heaven, but they won't be part of the church. The church is unique among the believers of all the ages, unique in its blessing, unique in its position with God. But it's not exclusive in heaven. There are other believers in heaven besides the church. What did I just say? Those who died before Jesus came in faith of a Redeemer who would come and die for their sins. The Old Testament is full of this promise. They didn't have to know his name, although his name is all through the Old Testament as well. You just look for the word salvation in the Old Testament, and the Hebrew word is Yeshua in most of the cases. And so although his name is all through the Old Testament, they didn't have to know his name. They just had to know that God was going to send a Redeemer to them, and they had to believe that. That's the faith that saved them, just like it does us. 10 times in the Passover celebration, a Jewish person will dip his hand into his cup of wine, pull out a drop, and let that drop fall onto his plate. 10 times. Each time he does that, he says, "We are saved by the blood of the Lamb." Now, they think they're talking about the Passover lamb, the sheep that they killed and is sitting there on the table getting ready to eat. That's not all. They were talking about the lamb. And if they believed that that lamb was a characterization of the coming Messiah, and that when they said, "I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb," they mean my sins are washed clean by this blood. If they knew that, and they could just by reading the Old Testament, they're saved. They're not part of the church, but they're saved, okay? All right, so now you see Jeremiah, the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 24. Now, Jesus said this abomination that causes desolation was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. All right, so Daniel the prophet spoke of an abomination that caused desolation. He spoke of it in chapter 9, verse 27. He said that this the prince that will come, who is from the people who destroy the temple, so of the Roman Empire, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation, and that will be a part of the fulfillment of that last 7 years, that last week. Jesus points to that and says, that will be your sign that the great tribulation has begun. Now, between the time that Daniel wrote, about 535, 540, when he wrote chapter 9 BC, and the time that Jesus spoke this, about 32 AD, there had been an abomination that causes desolation take place. It took place about 165 BC. It was during the, in fact, it's what prompted the Maccabean revolt. It was during the time that Antiochus IV was the king of Syria. He invaded Israel. He surrounded the temple. He broke through with overwhelming force, slaughtered thousands of priests. He got a pig, and he slew the pig on the holy altar. If you know what pigs and Jews, you know what that meant to them. He erected a statue of the Greek god Zeus, who was also the Roman god Jupiter, same guy. He erected a statue of the Greek god Zeus with his own face on it. He put it in the holy place, and he required the people come and bow down before it and worship. Antiochus IV. He gave himself the name Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes. The word Epiphanes means God made manifest, or God in flesh, in the flesh. He was proclaiming himself to be God. Interesting, a little play on words. In the Hebrew, Epiphanes meant God made manifest. Epiphanes meant madman. So they call him Antiochus Epiphanes. Behind his back, of course. he had all of the Holy Scriptures destroyed. He required a public denunciation of the God of Israel. He made the speaking of Hebrew illegal, pain of death, and just tried his darndest to annihilate any trace of the Jewish religion. When he did this final act of slaughtering the pig on the altar, it so incensed the Jewish people, some of them, that they rose up in rebellion. And a leader, Judas Maccabeus, Judah the Hammer, got together a guerrilla army, and they attacked the Syrian army and drove them out of Israel. Antiochus died shortly thereafter. It was a 3.5-year war. The temple was, of course, made desolate by the erection of this altar and this destruction of the altar and the erection of the statue, made unfit for worship, made desolate, in other words. When they recaptured the temple precincts, they tore the altar out, ground it to bits. They tore the statue down, ground it to bits. They threw the dust into the Kidron River that ran down the thing and down the valley next to the temple, and it was all blown away. And then they built a new altar according to the instructions in Exodus, and they rededicated the temple. When they got to the part of the dedication ceremony, what required the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick, to burn for 8 days, they discovered they only had 1 day's worth of the holy oil, and the rest of the supply was gone. And they could not, you can't make it fast enough to. And so they decided to burn the 1 day's worth of oil, hoping that God would find it sufficient. Well, God did better than that. He made the 1 day's worth of oil last 8 days. To complete the ceremony, the temple was rededicated. They proclaimed a feast in honor of this called the Feast of Dedication. In Hebrew, it's called Hanukkah. And we celebrate it every year at Christmas time, Feast of Hanukkah. It is a commemoration of the cleansing of the temple following the abomination that causes desolation. You can read about this in the first book of Maccabees, chapter 1. It's not part of your Bible, but it's a good historical account. It's the clearest model we have of the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. Antiochus Epiphanes in the role of the Antichrist, the 3.5-year revolt of the Great Tribulation, with the end being the rededication of the temple and the temporary freedom of Israel. This is why many people who don't take the Bible literally say Jesus was pointing to back to that one that already happened, saying that that was the fulfillment of this. But the problem is the script here, the verses, the literal interpretation, have him saying, look forward to this. He was giving this prophecy 165 plus 30, almost 200 years after the fact, and telling people to look for this in the future as a sign. And I believe that the abomination of desolation phrase is meant to point us to what happened there in the Maccabean revolt, saying it's going to look just like this. A leader is going to come. He's going to break into the temple. He's going to take it over. He's going to erect an altar in the holy place. He's going to require that you worship him on pain of death. And of course, John, a few years later, is going to write the very same thing in the book of Revelation, saying the false prophet set up a statue, he forced everybody to worship it on pain of death. And so the thing is, I believe that Jesus was pointing to Israel's history and saying, this is what it will look like when you see it. This is the only time that ever happened. It's never happened since. Caligula tried it, but he died before he could do it. In fact, Titus almost got himself killed over this. The emperor Caligula had a statue made of himself up in the north, up in Tiberias, and required them to start bringing it on a cart down to Jerusalem. And he wanted everybody to, of course, bow in front of it and throw things on the street in front of it, you know, like they did when something, and revolt after revolt after revolt. They tried to get him to stop. He wouldn't do it. King Herod actually went to Rome and said, please, don't do this. You caused me so much trouble. And they were friends. They were childhood friends. Herod had been educated in Rome, and they had gone to school together. He said, please don't do this. There has never been in history another situation where there's been a statue erected in the holy place with a pagan god requiring worship. Because the next time it happens, according to Jesus, it will be your warning that the Great Tribulation has begun. Okay? And so that's why this abomination that causes desolation is so important. Antioch is in Syria. That's the city. It's named after him. He was actually the fourth Antioch. Antiochus the Great was the third, but the first Antioch was where the city got its name. The family, Antiochus, the family of Antiochus, was descended from Seleucus, who was one of Alexander the Great's four generals who took over the kingdom after Alexander died. And he got Syria and Israel, and soon conquered Babylon and points east. And so he had a large kingdom there. And for a long time, the Syrian kingdom extended from Turkey down through Syria, Phoenicia. It included Israel from time to time. Israel got traded back and forth between the Seleucids in the north and the Ptolemies in the south, who had Egypt. And so he was quite a powerful guy. And it was a dynasty that finally ended with Antiochus IV. He was very knowledgeable of the Jews. He knew enough to know the supernatural aspect of it. Let's call it that. Had not Jesus said, look forward to this, telling us it was going to happen again, and there would be no mistake about it, because it's going to look just like the one you saw. There are people today who believe that that was a fulfillment. That was the fulfillment of this passage. And they believe that all of prophecy has been fulfilled. They're called preterists. Preterist, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. They believe that prophecy has been fulfilled in history. The Roman eagle, on the order of Caesar, who was the Caesar then during Pilate? Augustus? He had the shield of Rome, which is the big eagle. He had a representation of that made, and he had it mounted to the exterior wall of the temple by the main gate. And some preterists will tell you that that was a fulfillment of the abomination that caused the desolation, because it's a pagan symbol mounted to the wall of the temple. But it doesn't jive with the rest of the prophecy. It doesn't fulfill the prophecy in the specific way that I believe the Lord is pointing to here when he says this. But there are some who will try to explain that to you and say that that's how that prophecy was fulfilled. So I'm glad you brought that up, because I'd forgotten to include that. So you will hear that. You will hear the Roman eagle affixed to the outer wall of the temple by the main gate as being a fulfillment of the abomination caused the desolation. But the abomination caused the desolation is a very specific term, and it requires that a pagan idol be erected in the holy place. Not outside, in the holy place. Okay? There was also a later close fulfillment of the Antichrist portion of the prophecies in the form of Nero. In fact, many people also who buy the 70 AD Roman eagle also buy the concept of Nero having fulfilled the prophecies of the Antichrist. Now, he came very close and was dramatically so on a local level. And if you're willing, as they suggest, to see the global concept of the Great Tribulation being made local, then in the destruction of Rome under Nero, remember when he set the slums afire? In the destruction of Rome under Nero, you have a very clear, localized, partial fulfillment of the Great Tribulation. But it only destroyed Rome. It didn't destroy the whole world. And of course, the people who subscribe to this view say, well, in their eyes, Rome was the whole world. And so they take it that way. And so you'll see that. And in fact, if you take the Emperor Nero's full name, which I can't remember right now, the numerical equivalent to that name is 666. And so they look at that and they see that. But I believe these are types or models of the true fulfillment. And I of course, I'm one who believes that these attempts to relegate what we call prophecy to history are really based in at least a subconscious fear of having to endure this kind of thing. Because if it's all history, then we don't have to think about it being in the future. And so I think there's some of that come in. But there are very, very sincere and very scholarly people who hold this preterist view. And it's actually becoming popular. It was popular a long time ago, and then it died out. And now it's becoming popular again as what I would call a reason not to believe that it's still in the future. If we can relegate it all to history, then we don't have to worry about it. But the problem is, when you relegate all of prophecy to history, you have to have the second coming already fulfilled, which they point to the Mount of Transfiguration and say that was the fulfillment. Jesus came, he was in his glorified body on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. That's the prophecy of the second coming. And they can make all that fit. I can't subscribe to it because it requires a whole lot of reinterpretation, I'll call it, of a prophecy of Scripture. All right, so that's the Great Tribulation. And we'll have Paul weigh in on this, because you don't want to be stuck with just my opinion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica who has received what's turned out to be a forgery that they think came from Paul, telling them that the day of the Lord had already come, and they were in it. And so Paul immediately, well, first thing they did was write to him and say, are you sure? I mean, we're suffering here, but is this it? But they wanted confirmation, and he wrote back this, what's called the second letter to Thessalonians. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, by the way, that's two different things. The coming of our Lord is not to gather us to him, it's for him to set up his kingdom here. Our being gathered to him is the rapture. It's two different directions. He comes this way in a second coming. We go that way in our gathering to him. So you understand, it's not just two ways of saying the same thing. He's talking about two separate things there. And he says, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us. He's making a reference to this forgery, saying the day of the Lord has already come. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion or apostasy occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So two things have to happen before the day of the Lord. By the way, the day of the Lord is a term for Daniel's 70th week. The Great Tribulation is part of that. So two things have to happen. First, he says, comes the falling away, the apostasy, which I believe we're beginning to see in our time now. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed. He's talking about the Antichrist, the man doomed to destruction. Now look at verse 4. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That's the abomination of desolation. And Paul says that will be the sign that the day of the Lord has come. He's saying exactly the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination cause of desolation, that's the sign that the great tribulation has begun. And so they agree. Those two statements agree, and that's good enough for me. You got Paul and Jesus. You can't ask for better authorities than that. All right, so we'll stop then. And it is a good place to start because it's brought us from this general to the specific in terms of the Great Tribulation and when it begins. It's now time for specific answers to the disciples' questions. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit GraceThroughFaith.com.